A few years ago, God arranged for me to meet a woman who had moved to our community as the result of domestic violence. And due to her situation, she had a very limited income. And so from time to time as a church, we helped her with groceries and a light bill here and there and some medication, different things of that nature. Over time, I got to know a little bit about her story. I learned that she was born into a Greek Orthodox family on the East Coast, but she only remembered going to church on real special occasions, so it really wasn't much of her life as a youngster. As an adult, she'd had a pretty rough go of it. She had floated from one place to another, got pretty heavy into alcohol and drugs, was in and out of a number of relationships, for several years was homeless and lived on the streets of several of our larger cities out west before finally ending up here in Murray. I think she really appreciated the kindness we showed her as a church, but because of a lot of things that had just kind of helped make her who she was really very skittish about coming into our space. In here, it was just really hard for her to do that for a number of different reasons. But even though it was hard and challenging to her, she visited with us on several different occasions here on Sunday morning. One day, she and I were talking a year or more ago now, and just out of the blue, she said this to me. She said, "Mr. Charlie, how come I never see women do anything in your church?" Now, had she made the commitment to get invested in our family and get to know us, she would have soon learned that women do many things in our church family. In fact, if all the women who are invested in some area of ministry in this church for some reason stopped doing what they're doing, we'd be in trouble. Because a lot of the things that get done around here it's not that they wouldn't get done very well, they wouldn't get done at all. Okay? And had we been able to capture her and get her invested, she could have seen many of our women doing amazing and important things as part of our church family. Unfortunately, the only visual my friend had of us, the only material from which she could draw any kind of conclusion about us was what she experienced and witnessed and saw going on in here when we gathered on Sunday mornings. And what she saw in that context led her to conclude that only men serve in this church. Now, she wasn't trying to make a theological point. She didn't have an agenda. She wasn't trying to start an argument. In fact, her biblical knowledge was minimal to none. So she wasn't asking that question in some effort to try to get a spiritual, biblical conversation going on about the role of women. She had just, something had caught her eye about what she saw when she was here, and that made her curious enough to ask me the question, "How come I never see women do anything in your church?" Unlike my unchurched friend, who noticed this about us right off the bat, some of us are pretty much nose blind. Do you know what I'm referring to? How many of you have seen the Febreze commercial where you know, in the commercial, they can no longer tell what their car smells like. They can no longer tell what their dirty gym bag smells like because they've become nose blind. Well, some of us, I think, have become nose blind to this optic. Most of us are so used to seeing only men do anything in the assembly. We don't notice that anymore. That's just who we are. That's who most of us who've been in churches of Christ since we were a baby, that's just what we've always seen. We've never seen anything different. We've never experienced anything different. So we're kind of nose blind to the odd optics that creates of people who come in from the outside world who are unchurched and don't know anything about us. One of the first things that unchurched people like my friend see when they come into our house and see us gathered together as we are today, one of the first things they notice is that men tend to dominate the landscape. Now, if that's the way Scripture says it must be, hear me. If that's what Scripture says it must be, then that's what must be, no matter how culturally odd it may look like. Now, if you're a guest and you don't know anything about us as Churches of Christ, you need to know something. We think this book is important. Okay? And so we're going to look to the Word of God to try to guide us through the things that we do, not just in here, but also in our daily lives. So if this book actually says that's the way it must be, then that's the way it must be for us, because that's who we are. All right. Want to be on agreement there. That's important. But if this optic, if what we do is more about our comfort zone and our traditions than Scripture, then for the sake of connecting with an ever-increasing unchurched population, we may need to be willing to rethink how we do some things. We may need to be willing at some point to step out of our comfort zone and make some adjustments in how we try to connect with people out there. You see, here's the problem, gang. You guys aren't having enough babies to replenish this church. And some of us are beyond the reproduction age anyway, so you know, it's over. Ain't no more babies coming to Charlie and Dana Basil, all right? Oh, and a lot of y'all as well. And we're not having enough babies to keep this place going 100 years from now. So what does that mean? It means we've got to somehow begin to connect with unchurched people out there who don't know Jesus. That's where the future members of this church will come from. There's nowhere else to go get them. That's it. 100 years from now, if this church is here, it's going to be filled with people, more than likely, who didn't grow up going to church anywhere, because that number of people is decreasing each year. The number that's growing is people who aren't churched, who don't know what this is all about, who've never been in Bible class, who didn't grow up hearing the stories, who didn't have any spiritual mentors in their lives. They're unchurched. That's who we're going to have to connect with down the road if we want to add more and more people to this university family. And so, where Scripture allows, we may have to revisit how we do some things in order to culturally connect with a world that is ever increasing in an unchurched population. Now, take a deep breath, because I can see some of you are hyperventilating, and I'm not even 10 minutes hardly into the lesson. I understand the role of women in the church is an emotional and highly charged subject in our fellowship. And some of you, myself included, would likely rather talk about anything else today other than this. It may look like I'm pretty calm, but I'm actually like this. So that's why I'm keeping this hand in my pocket, because it's out of control. I can't bring it under control. So to keep you from seeing that I'm... Look, I don't want to talk about this any more than some of you want me to talk about this, but here's the thing. I think we've got to talk about it. I think we've got to. I know it's not comfortable. I know it makes some of you incredibly nervous. I get that. But I don't think we can keep the elephant in the closet any longer. Okay? We have to bring him out and talk about him. And this is one of those elephants that we'd rather ignore, but it's just kind of hard to ignore an elephant in the room. And so let's just bring it out and try to shine some light on it. Try to talk about it. Look, we're not going to resolve anything in here this morning, but we need to begin the conversation. So stay with me as we kind of walk through some difficult material and just try to start shining some light on a difficult topic. Back to my friend's question. Let me ask you something. How would you have had me answer her question? Now, I'd like to ask you, how would you have answered her question? But I'm the one that's speaking today, so I guess we'll rephrase it. How would you have had me answer her question? Mr. Charlie, why don't women get to do anything in your church? How would you have had me answer her question? Well, someone might have answered and said, well, Charlie, maybe you should have told her the Bible teaches that only men can do things in the public assembly of the church. Would that response have been the truth? Does Scripture actually teach these things? Do we have a screen? These are just some things that on a given Sunday you will see men doing in our assembly. Okay? That's why I've chosen these things. So, does Scripture teach that only men can pick up attendance cards? Again, I'm not asking you to answer out loud. I don't mind, but I'm not really trying to get you to... I'll let you know when I really want you to answer something out loud. Y'all are out of control today. Do the Scriptures teach that only men can count the number in attendance? Some of you might not even know that we have guys who actually count you from when you're in here, but they do it kind of stealth manner in the back, and they kind of count the heads. Does Scripture teach that only men can do that? Does Scripture teach that only men can welcome, like Wes did a moment ago? He just welcomed us into the assembly. Does Scripture really teach that only men can do that, or that only men can make announcements, or lead a prayer, or read a scripture, or be part of the praise team that we have, or serve communion? We don't really do this last one, but we have in the past, usher someone to their seat. Are those roles, are those positions, are those activities that the Scripture says only men can do those things? Now, if someone said, well, you should have told her that Scripture says only men can do, because that's what she saw. That's what she saw being done. Those are the things that she saw that led her to believe only men can do anything in our church. And so, you know, that's what prompted the question. So if my response to her was, well, only men can do those things, where would I have gone in Scripture to support that? To substantiate that response that I gave her? Well, you should have taken her to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, fair enough. Let's take a quick dive into those two scriptures. All right, so if you've got a Bible, turn over, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. To those of us who know the Scriptures pretty well, we know there are primarily two passages that traditionally we have really used more than anything else. Not that there might not be some other things a part of it, but these are the two main passages that we've used over the years to pretty much develop our theology of what women can and can't do in our gathering like this. So that's why I've gone to these two places. And if you're a Bible student, you know the scriptures, and you're kind of part of our fellowship, those are the two scriptures you would have said, well, you need to show her these two scriptures. So that's why we're looking at these two scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14. All right, 1 Corinthians 14. Let's just walk through this. I'm going to actually start in verse 33 because the challenges begin in verse 33. I'm reading from the newest edition of the NIV. Some of you may be using a Bible from our psalm and Bible rack in front of you. You may have brought your own Bible. You may be using the ESV. Some of you may be using an old King James. It doesn't matter. All I'm saying is I'm using a version that may read differently than yours, and you're going to see it pretty clearly. Beginning in verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Now, those of you who were here last week, which, by the way, wasn't as many as normal because a lot of you were out of town, we talked about last week how in chapter 14, Paul's argument is whatever they were doing in their public meetings, he wanted them to do it in a way that lend itself toward order. Does that ring a bell for those of you that were here? That was the guiding principle in this passage, is that Paul wanted them to do whatever they were doing in an orderly fashion, because what was happening was some of the things they were doing were being done in a disorderly fashion, and it was leading to chaos, and Paul wanted them to clean it up so that it would help accomplish the goal of why they were together, which was to encourage and edify and teach and instruct those who were assembled. But it had become so chaotic and so disorderly that was being disrupted. And so Paul says, clean it up. Okay? So verse 33, and here's why. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, comma, in my translation, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Verse 34, women should remain silent in the churches or congregations. That's how your version may read. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Three challenges to this, just real quick, just to kind of point out to you. Number one, where do you put the period? Because where you put the period in this translation will take you one of two directions. If, as in my translation, you put the period at, for God is not a God of disorder but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people, period, that takes that statement, all the congregations in the Lord's people, back to what he has been talking about, which is that he wants everything to be done in order, because God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, right? Do you see that? If you put the period there at the end of that statement, all the congregations of the Lord's people, period, that takes you back to what Paul has just been saying. But some of you are reading from a version which doesn't have a period there, but it has a comma there. And so the comma then is followed by women should remain silent in the churches. As in all the congregations of the Lord's people, comma, women should remain silent in all the churches. Do you see how where you put the punctuation becomes very, very important? Do you see that? Now's a good time to answer, yes or no. Okay, now here's the problem. Greek language didn't have punctuation marks. So we have to decide where to put the commas and the periods. The Holy Spirit didn't do that. We have to decide where to put the commas and the periods and the verse numbers. Okay? Now, usually it's not too difficult to figure that out, but every once in a while, it becomes more of a challenge, just like we've got right here. Because where you put the comma and where you put the period takes you down two very different tracks. Okay? That's an issue. That's a challenge to understanding what's going on here. Secondly, who are we talking about here, wives or women? Here's the problem with that. The Greek word for woman can also be translated wife. The context will determine which one was likely meant by the author. And the same thing is true for men and husbands. Same word, the context will determine which it is. Now, usually, again, that's not hard to figure out. But every once in a while, it becomes a challenge. And so here, are we talking about women in general? Or are we talking about wives in specific? Now, in verse 35, most all of your translations likely referred to husbands, right? Remember that statement? If you want to inquire or ask a question, ask your husband at home. So that would seem to suggest, at least to me, that this may be addressed to wives specifically, more than women generally. And it translates wives in relation to their husbands when it says, ask your husband when you get home. All right, again, just want to point this out. This presents a challenge to the interpreter in this passage. Who exactly is Paul talking to here? Is it all women or is it wives? That's important. A third challenge is, what does Paul mean when he says remain silent in the assemblies? Now, before you say, well, that's rather obvious, you need to know something. The Greek word translated silent is used three times in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Just a couple of verses before here, when Paul is speaking to the tongue speakers, some of whom were speaking out of turn, they were all speaking together, and that was what was confusing and adding disorder to the assembly. Paul said to those who were speaking in tongues, look, one of you speak and the rest of you be quiet. Same word. Our English translations don't do a good job of translating this word, because you could read through this passage and you'd never know that the same word is being used three times. It's just being translated differently in each time. That's not helpful. When Paul tells the tongue speakers, look, one of you speak and the rest of you be quiet, that doesn't mean they can't speak at all, right? It's just when one of them is speaking in tongues, the rest of them are to kind of wait their turn. And then they can speak. Okay. Same thing with the prophets. There were many people with the gift of prophecy there in Corinth. Some of them were women. Because if you go back three chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you find out there that some of the women were praying and prophesying in the presence of men. And Paul doesn't say don't do that. He just says do it in a way that's culturally acceptable and doing it in a way that recognizes the creative order of men and women. And so some of the women had the gift of prophecy and they used it somewhere in the presence of men. But even there, Paul says to the prophets, look, not all of you need to prophesy at the same time. Let one go and the rest of you be quiet. Now, I just think it's interesting to know that Paul uses this three times. Now, when he gets down to verse 34 and 35, here's a possibility. That's all I'm saying it is. We're at a disadvantage. We don't know what was going on there. Paul did. And the Corinthian church did. We don't. We're trying to figure it out reading between the lines. But here's what I think might have been going on. Maybe there were some wives who were doing something, I don't know what, but it was disrupting the assembly. And so Paul says to them, look, be quiet. If you've got questions, if you've got something you think you want to say, wait till you get home and ask your husband. That wouldn't necessarily mean they couldn't ever talk, but they were to stop doing what they were doing, which was disrupting and causing disorder and chaos in the assembly. And so Paul says, look, stop doing that. If you've got to ask a question or got to do something, wait till you get home. Now's not the appropriate time to do that. Okay. All I'm saying is there's a lot going on here. Okay? Here's the point. Traditionally, we have said, we have understood this to mean you women aren't ever to say anything when we come in here. But now it's interesting because we've made some exceptions for that. When I say good morning, and a lot of you answer, some of you are women. A strict interpretation of this passage would mean you can't do that. I would go so far as to say a strict interpretation of this passage would mean you can't sing either. Because Paul even uses language in Colossians and Ephesians that when we're singing to one another, what are we doing? We're teaching and admonishing each other. So if women aren't supposed to speak and teach, you better not sing, because when you sing, you're teaching me something with the song that we're singing. But we've made allowances for that. If a woman responds at the invitation today and requests baptism, I will take her confession. And she will say something like, I believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Now, a strict interpretation of this passage would not allow that. Right? Women are not allowed to speak in the church, in the meeting. So, okay, look, do we say we believe that, but we don't in reality practice it. I have been in congregations where at the end of the service, before the closing prayer, a woman will speak up and say, hey, sister so-and-so is sick and really needs our prayers. We're okay with that. Well, again, a strict interpretation of this passage would not allow that, because that's not being silent. See, you get the point? We say one thing, and yet we've found a way to do some other things, and we're all comfortable with it. It's curious to me. Here's my perspective. The university church gathers on Sunday morning from 9 o'clock to around 11:15 or so, if I can shut it down in time. Okay? That's when we gather on Sunday mornings. And some of you come at 9 o'clock, and some of you come at 10. But we're gathered here on Sunday mornings from 9 to 11:15. In part of that gathering, it's okay for women to speak, even read scripture, right? Those of us that were here at 9 o'clock sat in a class where I'm confident some woman spoke out loud, maybe even read a scripture. We're okay with that there, but somehow in here, nope, in here, women have to be silent. Now, here's what I've concluded. Somewhere, sometime, someone in the past decided, I don't know who, I don't know where, I don't know when, but someone decided it was okay for y'all, women, to speak there, but not in here. And so, well, we're okay with that. That's what we've become okay with. And now, look, I'm not saying we got to change that, but let's at least acknowledge what's going on, okay? Let's at least be honest with ourselves and with others that really what it appears we've got more going on here is we're more comfortable with the status quo. We're more comfortable with the way we've traditionally done it, and we just really don't want to mess with that. See, because if I used this scripture or the 1 Timothy scripture, which I'm not even going to get time to get to, I wish I could. There's a lot of good stuff there to really challenge you with and think about, but I can't do it today, so I won't do it. But here's the thing. Even if we interpreted this with a very, very strict, literal interpretation, that still wouldn't keep women from doing a number of things in here that don't involve them speaking or teaching. Right? There's nothing about 1 Corinthians 14 that would say, well, women can't collect attendance cards. I don't see that. There's nothing here that to me would prevent us adding a woman to the praise team. I don't see that. If it's okay for women to sing, then what would be wrong about letting one of them sing on the praise team? Well, maybe in doing that, she's exercising authority over men. Okay, that's a fair question. I don't think that's happening in that example, because most of the things we're talking about, picking up cards, counting people, singing on a praise team, serving communion, that's an act of service. There's no authority associated with that. Look, we even say it in our bulletins. Open it up to the order of worship there. What does it say about communion today? This is our language. What does it say? Communion servers. We're going to bring you a tray with bread and juice on it. Most days of the year that we're gathered here. A couple of them, we may invite you to come get it. But on most Sundays, we're going to bring it to you. And the people who bring it to you, what are they doing? They're serving you. There's no authority in that, is there? If it is, what authority is associated with that? That's an act of service. And so an act of service is an act of service, regardless of who does the serving, male or female. That's an act of service. So in neither one of those passages really could I have honestly said, see, here Scripture teaches that only men can do these things. I don't think that would have been a fair representation of Scripture. So then what should I have said to her? Well, how about something like this? You know, that's a really good question. You know what? A lot of the things that you see our men doing when we're together really could probably be done by some women, but we have some pretty strong traditions about those things, and we've just not really ever worked through them. But your question makes me think now might be a good time to start asking some of those questions. Implied in that answer is this statement or this principle. When Scripture allows, I wanted to say this right, so that's why I wanted to look at it. And please hear me say that. That's so, so important in this and all matters. When Scripture allows, and the need is there. Those are two things that are absolutely necessary to make any significant change in any church. One, Scripture's got to be okay with it. And two, there's got to be a better reason to do it than just because we want to do it differently today. And look, I'll be honest with you. Over the course of my time being here, there have been some things that I've tried to spring on people that really didn't have a very good reason for doing it. And that's immaturity and arrogance and stubbornness on my part. And that hasn't helped the situation on a number of occasions. We shouldn't have just moved the communion tables one Sunday without letting you know why we were doing that. So we're learning. But here's what we're learning. When Scripture allows, and that's the big one, and when the need arises, that's the second big one, we can adapt and change some things we do, not just for the sake of doing things differently, but in an effort to connect with people who don't know Jesus. And folks, that ought to be what drives us as a fellowship of people. The question we need to continually be asking ourselves is this: what can we do, always within the bounds of Scripture, to connect with more people so that we can have a better chance of helping them learn to trust and follow Jesus? That's the question, as a church, we need to ask. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Yes. If Scripture allows. Now, if it doesn't, we're going to go with Scripture. No matter how odd it makes us look, no matter what the optic may be, if we can clearly determine that Scripture has says this is the way it must be, then for the people of God, that's the way it must be. But God has given us some freedom in some areas to do things differently. Look, what works here probably wouldn't work well in Detroit. Right? But over the years, folks, that's what we've tried to do. We've taken white southern churches of Christ, we've transplanted them to Detroit, made them look exactly like they did in Hole in Wall, Kentucky, in Detroit. And you know what? Once the white southern people died, there was no more church. Why? Because that church never connected culturally with the people it was trying to reach. What works here won't necessarily work in Detroit or Manhattan or Zaire or Nairobi or wherever else you go in the world. So our question needs to be, with always within the bounds of Scripture, what can we do if the need is there to connect with more unchurched people so that the kingdom of God can continue to advance and people who don't know Jesus can get to know him and learn to trust him and follow him? And so that needs to be the driving principle of everything that we do in this church. Just a couple last things here. Here's the thing. As a non-denominational church, we don't have representatives or delegates who meet in Atlanta or Chicago or St. Louis or wherever else the case may be to determine what we're going to believe about this issue. That we don't work that way. We're going to have to figure this out on our own. Fried Hardeman, Lipscomb, Harding, all of our, they're not going to tell us. They're not going to decide, okay, we've decided, now the rest of y'all, here's what you've got to do. We don't have that kind of system. So if we're going to figure this out, we're going to figure it out on our own. Well, with the help of God's Spirit, we're going to have to figure out and wrestle with Scripture and decide what we believe it teaches about this, and then, based on those convictions, make the best decisions we can for the good of our church family and our mission to make disciples on the MSU campus and in the community of Murray. Even if that means I might have to be a little uncomfortable for a while, which is hard enough, but it also means this, even if other churches in our area don't necessarily agree with our conclusion. And I know that's hard. And I know some of you have friends who sometimes say, man, what are y'all doing up there at church, at University Church? Y'all just do whatever you want to do. You know? I've talked to members who've said, man, I had somebody go, this such and such church ask me, what are y'all doing up there? Y'all just make up the rules as you go? We've got good shepherds. They love this church. They love you. And they want us to be here for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and for others who need to know Jesus. But gang, we're at a tipping point. There are some things that we need to wrestle with, and there's some things we may need to change if we're going to connect with an ever-increasing unchurched population that doesn't care about a lot of the things that many of us have grown up deeming life and death matters. Now again, if Scripture makes it a life or death, I'm going to die with it. But if not, I'm going to roll with it for the sake of whatever helps us reach more people with the good news and the gospel of Jesus. So, last thing, may we always, staying firmly grounded in Scripture, be willing when necessary to make adjustments and changes in the way we do things for the sake of the gospel and connecting with people so that we can help more people learn to trust and follow Jesus. Just want you to know that's where I stand. And so maybe this is a conversation we need to wrestle with and figure out, okay, what's it going to look like in here? Are there things about the optic that we have going on that could be altered in such a way that we might not create such a barrier for people who are coming out there when they come in here? If Scripture allows that, we might need to consider, how would we do that? What would that look like here? What would work for us as the university family and our mission? And then do our best to trust and follow God. Okay. Well, I've stopped shaking a little bit. I don't know. We'll see. I appreciate the attention that you've given me. Can we bless each other? Maybe turn to someone, put your hands on them, and let's offer a blessing to each other. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.